You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would please remain standing with me for this morning's reading. From the book of Genesis, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, your hands have fashioned all that there is. And they have made us for your glory. We ask, oh Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we might learn your word with diligence. Your steadfast love, O Lord, is a great comfort to us. The promises you've given are yes and amen in Christ. Therefore, we ask that your mercy would be upon us as we learn your word together. Lord, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus. In all of your glory, O Lord, reveal your truth through the word you've given to us this morning. Guide our path, illuminate our step, and let our lives be lived for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, the passage of Scripture that we will be covering this morning has been the subject of ongoing debate for literally centuries, possibly even millennia. And even the most astute Bible scholars acknowledge that Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, are one of the most difficult passages in all of the Old Testament to interpret. Now, I hate to disappoint you, but we're not going to solve the debate this morning. Certainly, there are some texts of Scripture that we can and that we should proclaim with dogmatism. Dr. Steve Lawson, I love listening to him. He said that there are certain portions of Scripture that I am bulldogmatic about. Bulldog? Never mind. Anyway, this is not one of those texts. And yet, God gave us his word that we might know him, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we open our Bibles this morning, let me remind you that all Scripture, yes, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And the exposition of that Scripture, even the passages that are difficult to understand, are used by God to equip us for every good work. Now, every verse of the Bible is designed to aid in our sanctification. So as we open up God's Word, we look for Him to renew our minds and to transform our lives. But before we engage in that great debate over the identity of who are the sons of God and the daughters of men, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, let's remember the context in which this verse is written. In Genesis chapter 6, this is a part of a section that actually began in chapter 5, verse 1, with the words, "These are the generations of Adam." So as we read it, we want to always read the Scripture in the context in which it's given, and the context is, "These are the generations of Adam." Now, as we noted last week, this portion of Genesis as a whole portrays for us the rapid advance of wickedness in man and the pervasiveness of death which came as a result of God's judgment on sin. Well, here in chapter 6, this same theme of sin and death actually mushrooms. It mushrooms exponentially as the wickedness of man becomes horrific on the earth and the judgment of God becomes urgent and severe. Now, as we begin our study this morning, I want to remind you of the pattern, yes, the pattern that was revealed to us in Genesis chapter 3 regarding the fall of man in the garden. And in verse 6, Moses wrote these words. He said, remember them? "And when the woman saw," okay, "the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took." She saw and she took of its fruit and she ate. "And she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate." When Eve sinned, she saw and she took, and that led to the judgment of God. Well, here in chapter 6 and verse 2, we read, "The sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they were attractive." And what did they do? Well, they took as their wives any that they chose. Here again, we see saw and took. We see the same pattern throughout the Bible, actually. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 15, Pharaoh saw Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and he took her into his harem. And that led to God's judgment on Pharaoh's household. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, and he took her, and we know how that turned out for David. The judgment of God came upon his household as well. Well, the structure that we're going to study this morning in this text has the same pattern flowing through it, with one gracious addendum at the very end. First, we'll consider the sinfulness of man. Second, we'll hear the decree of God's judgment. And finally, as we have seen before, the echoes of judgment are accompanied by the whispers of grace. Throughout this book, we see that the judgment of God is accompanied by an announcement of grace, and we'll see that again here in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. Here's our outline for this morning for you note takers. First, we're going to look at corrupt practices in verses 1 and 2. Then we'll see divine intervention in verse 3. Then we'll look at corrupt hearts in verses 4 and 5. And again, those corrupt hearts lead to another divine intervention. Finally, we'll see a compassionate conjunction. I'll explain that when we get there. Okay. The first section that we have, in which I've entitled Corrupt Practices, is where we find this perennial debate that I referred to earlier. In verse 1, we see the setting, and in verse 2, we see the sin. We have the setting and then the sin. Let's read verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That is the setting. The genealogies that we've studied together in chapters 4 and chapter 5 trace the development of the human race through two families. The first, of course, was the family of Cain, who was cursed by God, and the second was the family of Seth, through whom the seed of the woman would come. Remember the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, here in chapter 6, the population of the earth has literally exploded. And Moses turns our attention from the generation of Adam's sons to the birth of Adam's daughters. Verse 2, Moses describes a corrupt practice that was taking place between those who are called the sons of God and those who are called the daughters of men. In the days that are leading up to, you know, we're in chapter 6, we are leading up to the flood of Noah. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been three basic interpretations of this text. Let's read it first, and then we'll consider all three of those interpretations. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, all three interpretations of this text are dependent upon the identity of the ones who were called the sons of God. And in his commentary on Genesis, Bruce Waltke writes, he says, this problematic expression, the sons of God, has been defined as Sethites, as angels, or as a dynasty of tyrants who succeeded Lamech in the line of Cain. All three interpretations can be defended from the Hebrew grammar. So as I begin this morning, I want you to know that there are brilliant and well-respected scholars on all sides of this debate. Meredith Klein proposed that the sons of God were despotic kings who gathered harems of women, violating God's creative order in marriage, multiplying immorality and spreading violence all across the land. Alan P. Ross, Kent Hughes, and Henry Morris believe that the term sons of God describes fallen angels who entered into unions with women and procreated a line of vile and detestable descendants. John MacArthur, in teaching this, said, these are demons. Put that in capital letters in your notes. They're demons. That's John MacArthur. Augustine of Hippo, who we truly respect, Luther and Calvin all thought that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, who entered into mixed marriages with the daughters of Cain. Before we go any further, I want you to know that none of these three options falls outside of historic Christian orthodoxy. This is one of those issues that honestly will not be settled in the church until we sit in glory and listen to the book of Genesis being taught by our Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So just relax this morning. And let's listen to the Word of God. Right? And don't send me emails this week about what your opinion is. Because I studied everybody's opinion all week long. With that being said, I do believe that this text of Scripture is truly helpful in understanding the radical depravity of man and the long-suffering nature of our blessed Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the interpretation that sees the Son of God as a reference to corrupt or tyrannical kings finds historic support in some of the ancient Jewish writings. And Meredith Klein, as I mentioned before, an Old Testament scholar, views these tyrants as a continuation of that cursed line of Cain who claimed themselves to be God. They violated the divine order by gathering women into harems and raised an army of mighty men who exerted military and political dominance throughout all of the land. Supporters of this interpretation would point to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 6, who took many women into his harem and developed a powerful army. Now, those who hold the second view, that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, point to the fact that this phrase, sons of God, is used only three other times in all of the Old Testament, and every time it is used, it refers to angels. All three examples, of course, are found in the book of Job. Let's just read Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, see that? The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Now, most of the early Jewish writers and early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian, they interpreted this phrase, sons of God, as angels. And around 250 BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, which we know as the Septuagint, these Jewish scholars translated the term Bene Elohim, which is the sons of God. They translated it in the Septuagint as angelos, which is angels or messengers. Now, one of the apocryphal books of First Enoch includes a lengthy, I read it this week, it's a lengthy description of the illicit interaction between the fallen angels and the daughters of men. Enoch said that the women became pregnant and bore a progeny of giants. Now, of course, First Enoch is not included in the inspired canon of Scripture. However, it would seem that Peter and Jude, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, affirmed the identity of these sons of God in their epistles. It seems this way. Okay? In Jude verse 6, he writes and he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he," that is God, "has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, the context of this is that these angels have done some form of immorality, and he's relating it to the immorality of his own day. Now, if in fact the sons of God were fallen angels, then it would appear that God judged them at the same time that he judged mankind through the flood. And Peter sees this support in his second epistle, and he writes in chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, neither Jude nor Peter tells us exactly why these angels at that time of the flood were judged. But it is widely accepted throughout the history of the church that this is a correlation with Genesis chapter 6 and First Enoch. Right? The history and scriptural evidence for this angelic interpretation has made it the most widely accepted interpretation in church history. However, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have problems. There are some problems with this, one of them coming from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. The greatest objection to this supposed union of fallen angels with the daughters of men comes from the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, When he said this, he said, for in the resurrection, he's dealing with Sadducees who don't believe about the resurrection. In dealing with them, he says, for in the resurrection, those who are redeemed believers neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. They're not marrying, they're not giving in marriage, but instead, in glory, will be like the angels in heaven. Now, these words spoken by the Lord Jesus lead to a compromise view. Those who believe that the sons of God were fallen angels or demons, they believe that they connected that with the tyrannical kings. And because angels themselves cannot marry or be given in marriage, they determined that these demons took possession of corrupt kings in order to join themselves to the daughters of men in marriage. One of the commentators who I read this week said this. He said, understanding that the sons of God are angels and that angels are sexless and cannot marry and procreate, what we must have here is fallen angels commandeering the souls of men and these demonized men marrying the daughters of other men. Now, before we go any further, I think it's important for us to remember that God's promise, and this is most important, God's promise of a redeemer who would be the seed of a woman, the one who would raise up and crush the head of the serpent, those words were spoken to Satan himself. This was God's judgment on Satan in Genesis chapter 3. And with that in mind, regardless of what your interpretation of verse 2 is, you must believe it is clear that Satan's goal was to corrupt the seed of the woman before the Redeemer could be brought into the world. He did this multiple times, trying to stop the seed of the woman from coming, whether it was in Pharaoh destroying the line of Jews that were there in Egypt, or whether it was Herod trying to destroy the line from which Christ would come. This was his game plan. And each and every time, he failed because God is sovereign. Right? R. Kent Hughes again writes, and he says, what we have here is a takeover of culture by Satan and his hosts. Evil has multiplied faster than the population so that it spread through the entire people of the earth. Now, the final interpretation, thank you, Jesus, takes us to the sons of God and brings it as a reference to the godly line of Seth, who were taking wives from the ungodly line of Cain. Now, this interpretation fits most naturally into the context of Genesis chapter 4 through 6. Remember in chapter 4, Moses described the cursed, ungodly line of Cain as it wound its way down through seven generations, all the way down to Lamech, who had three sons. And then in chapter 5, we followed the godly line of Seth through 10 generations, describing each and every one and how long they lived and how old they were when they had their children. We followed that through 10 generations, all the way down to Noah. And in the context of this, we hear about the sons of God and the daughters of man. Now, the adherents to this Sethite view say that when the population of the earth continued to grow exponentially, then the godly line of Seth, who are called the sons of God, and that looks to the New Testament where those who are believers are called the sons of God, okay? They then lusted after the ungodly daughters of Cain, and they took them to themselves as their wives. This view not only fits the context of chapter 4 and 5, but it also fits the entire context of Scripture, which prohibits mixed marriages. Francis Schaeffer notes this. He says, there is a constant prohibition against people of God marrying those who are not the people of God. If we go and we look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, Beginning at verse 1, Moses writes, and he says, "When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you." And then he goes on in the following verses to mention those nations, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, all of those ites. They're all going to be eliminated. He says, "And you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons." Sound familiar? Okay, "or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me, away from following me, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." That should sound familiar. Now, reading through the Old Testament, we see that every time the children of Israel intermarried with a pagan people around them, they ended up worshiping idols and brought upon themselves the judgment of God. Now, this same prohibition against intermarriage is found in the New Testament as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, and he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Now, commenting on this, John Murray says, he says, "The problem here is not marriage. It's not sex. The problem is their failure to remember that in marriage, we are not to please worldly and fleshly impulses, but to seek wedlock that promotes the interests of godliness. In wedlock, we must preserve the line of demarcation between the people of God and the ungodly world, and have respect to the unity of faith and the bond of peace. That will ensure godly nurture." Now, let me stop for a moment and speak to you young people, teenagers, college students. I implore you to remember that dating is not a missionary adventure. It's not. You don't date individuals in hope of bringing them to faith in Christ. That is totally wrong. What happens is our heart gets intertwined with them. They bring us down rather than us bringing them up. Dating, in fact, is a preparation for marriage, and marriage is the holy union between a man and a woman, which represents the union between Christ and his church. That's why God created it, that it would be a representation of that holy union that he has with his beloved bride, the church. So be absolutely certain that your future spouse is united to Christ by faith before you are united to them in a covenant of marriage. Now, moving on, we find that the wickedness of man, as described for us in verses 1 and 2, elicits a decree of impending judgment from the Lord. In verse 3, it says, "And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. My friends, God would have been perfectly just, absolutely righteous to pour out his wrath upon this corrupt society immediately and without warning. But he didn't. Throughout the Old Testament, God compelled his servants, the prophets, to publicly declare his word in order that the people might turn from evil in humble repentance. We remember from 2 Peter chapter 5 that Noah was in fact a preacher of righteousness. He served as a prophet of God to the people of his generation, but sadly, of the millions or even billions of people who were on the earth at that time, those who were living there, not even one, not even one heeded the call of Noah to repent. And you may be here this morning, and you have heard the gospel numerous times, and yet your life continues to be driven by lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You give yourself to the idols of materialism and indulge in immorality week after week after week. You are deceived into thinking that God doesn't see, or maybe that he doesn't care, because you're enjoying health and you're enjoying success in life. I'm here to tell you, my friend, that you're walking on a slippery path. In a display of God's abundant patience, as a demonstration of his unfathomable grace, God gave this corrupt generation 120 years to repent, and they would not. Moses goes on to describe the vile fruit of the illicit union between the sons of God and the daughters of men in verse 4. And he says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now this word Nephilim, literally means fallen ones. These are described as the mighty men of renown who were the offspring that resulted from the demon-inspired immoral union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, some of the older translations call the Nephilim giants, because the only other reference to Nephilim is found in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. You remember when the spies were sent into the land, when Moses sent 12 spies into the land, 10 of them came back with a bad report saying, wait a minute, there are Nephilim are in there. Well, he's not saying that the Nephilim necessarily made it through the flood. They were tall, but they weren't that tall. Okay? What happened was they're saying the only thing that we can compare the people of this land to are those Nephilim that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. They're giants. They're huge. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. But we need to understand, there cannot be any possible direct link to the pre-flood Nephilim, because they would have all perished in the flood, every single one of them. Now, in order to understand how far man had fallen, we need to remember the starting point. Now, just to understand that, when I get on my bicycle in the afternoon and I go out for a ride on the bike, the first thing that I do when I leave the driveway is hit my watch, because my watch has an odometer and it tells me how far I'm riding, because I know that if I get so far out, I still have to go all the way back again. So if I go 20 miles out, that means I'm riding 40 miles. I'm not going to do that. So I need a starting point. And I need to keep a watch on where I'm going all the way through. So for us to comprehend how far man had fallen, because it is a slippery slope, and you get used to the sin that's around you, we need to go back and remember, where did we begin? Well, we began in Genesis chapter 1. And in verses 9, 18, 21, 25, Moses says, and God saw that it was good. Now, this is the holy God, creator of all things, righteous and holy and true. And he said, it's good. And then after he formed the man and then brought the woman from the side of the man, he looked at all that he created. And in verse 31, he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And this is our starting point. Our starting point is in the declaration of God that all that he had created on the face of the earth was very, very good. Now here in Genesis 6, the Lord looks at his creation once again, and he issues another assessment in verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Hold that up against Genesis chapter 1. It would be hard for us to come up with a more emphatic statement regarding the wickedness of man than we find here in verse 5. The superlatives that Moses uses here, every, only, continually, are conclusive. The phrase, every intention of the thoughts, actually is a verbal phrase that depicts the molding of clay. Right? The molding of clay. He says this deals with the formation of an individual's innermost meditations, their reflections, their fantasies, their plans, their schemes that develop at the very core of their being. All of them, every one of them is corrupt, not only sometimes, but all of the time, continually. Moses tells us they were always, only, continually corrupt. And this is a fitting description, my friends, of the total depravity of man. We hold that doctrine first. Man is totally depraved. Doesn't mean that he's utterly depraved. It means that every facet of his being, every part of him is corrupted by sin. Now, there was no relenting. There was no hesitation. There was no break from the lust, the violence that consumed the thoughts of this corrupt generation. And my friends, this description, honestly, this description should not be so foreign to us. How much of our own generation is consumed with violent video games, intrigued with slasher films. And one of the guys that I listened to this week said they actually have movies that you can go online and watch where people are being devoured by animals. And that's entertainment today. People are addicted to internet pornography. Their minds of many are saturated with violence and flooded with lustful fantasies day in and day out. And our generation's virtual participation in this same wickedness that corrupted Noah's generation does not make us less guilty than that generation that lived in his time. It should not surprise us that such corruption grieved the holy heart of God. Moses' description of the Lord's response to the sinfulness of man is divided into two sections. We might call them his pain and his plan. His pain and his plan. In verse 6, it describes how God viewed the wickedness of man, and the Lord regretted. This is his pain. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, to say that the Lord regretted that he had made man, that does not mean that he wished he could go back and start all over again. That's not what he's saying here. Because God is all-knowing, because God is omniscient, because he is unchanging, because he is immutable, because he is not subject to the ebb and flow of human emotion, we call that impassible. God is impassible. He is neither surprised, he is not changed, he is not overwhelmed by the sinfulness of man. Bruce Wilkie writes this, and I love that he said the unchanging God is always pained by sin. God, who is holy, is always pained by sin. This is not a change in the Almighty. In order that we might be able to comprehend how our sin affects a holy God, Moses speaks of God anthropomorphically. What is that? Elliot, do you know what that is? Anthropomorphically. That's just speaking of God in human language. I speak of God in ways that we will understand. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Nevertheless, he must deal with the sin of man in a just and righteous manner. He's not going to let it scoot by. He's not going to brush it underneath of the carpet. He is going to deal with it, and he is going to deal with it in justice, in truth, and in righteousness. And how does he do that? Well, that brings us from the pain to the plan. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. The judgment of God involved the complete erasure, the blotting out of every rebellious and depraved human being, as well as every living creature, because man exercised dominion over the animal kingdom, and that animal kingdom followed him from the curse into judgment. And for us and for our generation, the flood serves as a prophetic paradigm of the coming second judgment that will once again consume the entire world. Peter provides us with an ominous warning in his second epistle. In chapter 3, in verse 3, he writes and he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And in verse 5, he says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So like Moses, who believed God's word, like Moses, who prepared for the coming judgment, Peter calls you and me to consider how we live now as we await the day of God's judgment. In verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter continues and he says, but the day of the Lord, that is the day of judgment, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? My friends, the word of God is clear. He is preparing once again to judge the earth and all who dwell upon it. In light of that coming judgment, Peter asks, what sort of people ought we to be living lives of holiness and godliness? And that brings us to our final point, a compassionate conjunction. Now, some of my favorite words in the Bible are conjunctions. They're conjunctions. But God. But God. But is a conjunction, right? But God. We'll read that in just a minute. Here it says, but Noah. All of this doom and gloom, all of the judgment of God that is coming upon us, the sorrowful heart of God that we hear, but Noah. That puts a line in the sand. Wait a minute, something else is happening. There's judgment coming from God, but Noah. But Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Against this dark backdrop of divine judgment, the glorious light of God's mercy shines brilliantly through the life of Noah. Out of the midst of this demonized, radically degenerate society, God wonderfully, God graciously reveals himself, his plan, and the way of salvation to one man. One man. Millions, possibly billions of people on the earth, and God reveals himself to one man. One man, Noah. He must have been a great man, you would say, right? He must have been, he had to be terrific. Well, the good news at the end of this difficult passage is that there is grace from God for sinners who believe. Noah spent his whole life, think about it. He spent his whole life in a world that was literally flooded with evil before it was flooded with water. He could have searched the entire globe, but he would not have found even one righteous man with whom he could share his faith in God. We think it's hard for us because I can't find a Christian to eat lunch with on the job. As a kid, we can't find another believer in our class that we might be able to have fellowship at school. We can't find even one believer at school. And you may be the only Christian family on your entire block. But we have the incredible privilege of coming together on a Sunday morning with brothers and sisters of like precious faith and worshiping our Creator freely and openly in a place where we still have freedom to worship God. Now, I don't want you to go away this morning thinking that God rescued Noah because somehow, some way, he was righteous in himself. You see, apart from the gracious intervention of God, Noah would have perished right alongside of all of his neighbors. Verse 9, we read and we think, whoa, wait a minute, let's look at Noah. He said Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, because Noah walked with God. Well, see, he was a great guy. No wonder God let him live through this. But my friends, these words describe the results and not the cause of Noah's salvation. This is the fruit and not the root of God's choosing of Noah. If we go into the New Testament, we realize that God chose him before the foundation of the world that he should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined him to be the sons of God, just as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. This is the gracious work of God. Remember, friends, God promised that there would be a seed that would come from the line, the seed of a woman who would come. Has that seed come yet in Genesis 6? No. God had to preserve a seed, and he does that through Noah. Take note of the language that Moses used here. He says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It does not say that Noah gained favor. It does not say that he achieved favor. It does not say that he earned favor. But like you and like me, Noah was a sinner. And the fruit of godliness in his life was the result of the grace of God that was lavished upon him in all wisdom and understanding. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, as we bring this to a close. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. The faith, the grace that Noah experienced was a gift from God. Otherwise, he would have perished. He says here, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What was the good works of Noah? Well, he built an ark. He was one who proclaimed righteousness among all of the people of the earth. He was the only voice of righteousness on the face of the earth. And he obediently went out, gathered everything that you needed. Animals, two by two, lumber to build the ark. This is the result of God's grace at work in the life of a man who was a depraved sinner. By the grace of God, Noah would be saved from the judgment of God. And let's not forget the big picture, right? I keep going back to the big picture. The drama of redemption would move on. The promised seed of the woman would continue through Noah's son Shem, on through Abraham, on through David, and finally we'll see it in Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Because God's plans will, in fact, come to pass the way that God has said it would. His word will be fulfilled, and nothing, nothing will stop the word of God from coming to pass. The enemy may rally the whole world against Christ. He may empower some man, some antichrist, to come and to stand against him and have the whole world with him. But the will of God will be accomplished. The salvation of the elect will continue until that glorious day when Christ sets his feet on the Mount of Olives again and it splits in two and he walks and his kingdom has come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your work in the life of Noah that gives us courage to live in the days in which we live, days of degeneration among society, days of hardship, days of fear, days, O Lord, that are dark, and yet you have given us the light of Christ and the light of your word that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we might know how to walk in these difficult days. And now, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be lifted to you and that you would be glorified, Lord, as we continue to hold forth Christ, who is the ark, who lifts us above the judgment that is coming and brings us safely to the other side. We bless you and we give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.